We live in a strange age, an age in which we continue to hear of wars and rumors of wars. And in such a climate, it's not surprising that we've learned that certain countries have been pushing to increase the size of their militaries. Perhaps just a week ago, the 32 countries that make up the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, or NATO, we were told that they agreed to increase their defense spending by at least up to 5% of their gross domestic product, and to do so within the next decade. As these nations seek to develop their fighting forces to make them larger and to make them more effective, we know that the conversation is eventually, at some point, going to turn to the discussion of recruitment requirements. Those things that are going to be placed on individuals who wish to join these militaries. That's not something new. We often hear about those every now and then, especially as, you know, some pundits bemoan the various recruitment strategies that have been employed by different governments, or even just the lowering of various standards. But as believers, we can certainly sympathize with the desire for a government to execute or to place upon their soldiers certain requirements. We know that membership in any kind of organization does that kind of thing. That, for example, to be the member of a local church, there's various things that might be placed upon that individual wishing to associate with them. Perhaps, you know, they have need to have been a baptized believer, to have made that public confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they need to assent to a certain doctrinal position. I mean, some congregations go so as far as to, you know, let's write down what your tithe is going to be. Those sorts of things. We don't do that, but that's what others have done. But we understand that for a member within a particular organization, it seems logical for certain things to be asked of them. And we're not shocked by that, because we even recognize that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He imposes certain requirements upon those who wish to be His disciples. And so it's with that in mind that I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the concluding passages of Matthew chapter 16. We're looking at Matthew chapter 16. In the previous section, we find that the Lord Jesus describes the work that has been laid out for Him to accomplish. He speaks privately at this point to the disciples, contending that He must go to Jerusalem and that there that He'll suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that He'll be killed and then raised up on the third day. But after Jesus has announced His own duty, He then turns His attention to His men. So what we find beginning in verse 24 is that Jesus unpacks the conditions of true discipleship. And in doing so, He speaks boldly. He speaks bluntly, not simply to the 12, but to all those who would follow in their footsteps. In doing so, we find that Jesus is a king who imposes certain requirements on His disciples and then promises to repay them accordingly. That's our big idea for today. Jesus is the king who imposes certain requirements on His disciples and then promises to repay them accordingly. Keep that in mind then as we stand for the reading of God's word. Please stand with me. We're going to read together, starting at verse 24, and then we'll continue to the end of the chapter. this is indeed the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is coming, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we recognize that we come this morning as those who have been redeemed through the precious blood of the Lamb. We recognize that we are not our own, but are a people who have been bought at a tremendous cost. And so we come as those who have been called to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a people who desire to be faithful in that responsibility. And so we pray that your Spirit might be at work in us now, that he might enlighten our minds, that he might soften our hearts, that he might strengthen our wills to be obedient to the instruction that is before us. We ask this all in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake, for his glory, and for our good. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I think you understand that this is not the first time that Jesus has laid out certain obligations upon those who wish to be his disciples. Jesus has already employed similar language in the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel. And there what we find is beginning at verse 17 is that this is what Jesus says. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not what? Take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Again, the language is, it's just as stark and it's just as demanding. But here in the 16th chapter of Matthew's gospel, this same instruction takes on something of a new dimension to it because of the context in which it's found. Jesus has just announced that he's going to be murdered by Israel's religious elite, that he will soon be killed. Consequently, when he now exhorts the 12 to take up their cross and follow him, those words are just a little bit more foreboding. We recognize that Jesus perhaps is not just speaking in metaphor, not just speaking of great hardship, but actual death itself. And so his words take on a great weight to them. And perhaps that's why today's text then is presented in two parts. Perhaps that's why Jesus speaks of both the requirements of discipleship and then also its repayment. We'll see that first part, the requirements of the king in verses 24, 25, and 26. Then in verses 27 and 28, as we come to the second part, it's there that Jesus shifts to the repayment of the king. And so in putting both of those halves together, the big idea is made complete. It's then we see that Jesus is the king who imposes certain requirements on his disciples and then promises to repay them accordingly. Having said that, let's begin our study then by exploring the requirements of verses 24 to 26. The rule is stated broadly, if you want to put it for us, in verse 24. There we find Jesus turning to his disciples, men who have now been with him for a period of no less than 2.5 years. Which tells you that the rigors of discipleship never let up. It doesn't matter how long you've been with Jesus or how little you've been with Jesus, the requirements are always the same. You never graduate from this school. You never get beyond these requirements. You are never immune for the obligations which Christ places upon you. And so even as Jesus turns to these men who have been with him since the very beginning of his public ministry, he says this. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There seems to be an implicit acknowledgement here that there were many people during the earthly ministry of Christ, many people who wanted to follow him, but wanted to do so of their own accord. That there were many individuals who wanted to dictate the conditions of their engagement. A people who wanted to be close to Jesus. They wanted to see the action as it unfolded. They wanted to enjoy the notoriety of this bold and brash rabbi. They relished those times when he entered into a slugfest with the religious leaders of the day, this Nazarene nobody taking on the spiritual snobs in Jerusalem. They were intrigued by his authority, his teaching, but they didn't want to embrace anything too difficult or demanding. See, there's limits to following. There's boundaries that we impose that no one dare to cross. Freedoms that we like to enjoy. These individuals wanted to come to Christ, enjoying all the blessings that he offered, but with none of the unnecessary burdens. They liked the idea of a crown, but hated the idea of a cross. But those who come to Christ must come to him on his terms, not theirs. Your salvation is all of God. So is your sanctification. The rules, the strictures, all of that, those come from his sovereign hand. And to emphasize this point, what we find Jesus doing here is that he issues three imperatives, three requirements that every disciple must obey. And all of these commands are related. Each of them builds off the other, providing us with an accurate portrait of what true discipleship really looks like. So looking at the text, we discover that the first requirement, the first rule that Jesus lays on his disciples is this. It's that a disciple must deny himself. Whether it's a man or a woman, whether it's a boy or girl, someone who's young or old, mature or new to the faith, the person who wishes to come after Christ must deny himself. This attitude is so central, so foundational to the life, to a life of meaningful service that Douglas O'Donnell says that this is that self-denial is the sum of the Christian life. Well, what we find is, as we look at the biblical text, is that the New Testament writers frequently use the word arnaomai to describe this idea of denying or renouncing or ignoring something, but that's actually not the word that Jesus uses here. He uses an intensive form of the same verb. It's apt arnaomai, a word which means to completely or to utterly disown. It signifies the absolute separation of someone from some other person or some other thing. This is the term that the gospel writers use to describe the denials of Peter as he's asked about his association with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hot word. It's extravagant. It is bold. It is just absolute. And by using such a loaded term, Jesus maintains that a true disciple must abandon all selfish desires and ambition. That anything which competes with him, having first place in our lives, all sin, all self-promotion, all aspirations for a life of comfort and ease or of peace and tranquility, all of that must be fully and finally laid aside. We see a good example of this borne out in the life of a man known as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was called the good doctor in his day. Why? Because even as a young man, he displayed just an outstanding intellect and a dedication to his work. He was a man who, at 16 years of age, entered into St. Bartholomew's College. It was a teaching hospital, and he excelled in that. I mean, it was the pinnacle of his day in medical research, and he just excelled through it. So much so that when he graduated, he could not take his exams because he was too young. Outstanding intellect. And even then, before he took his exams, a man would take him under his wing. He was the top doctor in all of England. The man who ministered to kings and queens, who kept them safe, who kept them healthy. This was what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was working towards. He was at the top of his game. He was reaching to the very pinnacles of success. And yet as he's there, as he's living the high life amongst London's social elite, as he is attending, balls and galas, as he has all that the best that life has to offer, he gives it all up for the sake of Christ. He leaves the hospital. He leaves ministry to the royal family. He leaves high society. And he goes to a place called Port Talbot in Wales. You've never heard of it? I hadn't heard of it until recently either. It's an industrial town, a place of no real significance, no real renown. And Martin Lloyd-Jones would go there to minister to a small, struggling church. And he did that for the sake of Christ. He gave up everything to do what God had called him to do. Self-denial may look a little bit different for you. For each of us, depending on our own desires and circumstances. For a student, self-denial may entail setting aside the desire to be popular amongst one's fellow students. Because living a Christian life means that you can't just go along to get along. It means that there are certain behaviors that the Christian should not practice or pursue.
Rome's response was swift and it was vicious. They burned the entire city to the ground. Then they gathered all the people together and sold them into slavery. But before they sold them into slavery, they took 2,000 of that number and they nailed them to a cross. 2,000 people were crucified. Their crosses were lined up on either side of the main highway, just as a testimony, as a little reminder of what happened to those who rebelled against the empire. It's life or death. And you rebel, it's death. For this reason, most commentators contend that taking up one's cross refers to a willingness to pay any price for the cause of Christ. In the words of one commentator, it's a willingness to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, even martyrdom for his sake. And I agree with that, but I think it's more. I think taking up one's cross includes not only a willingness to die, but a willingness to live in constant submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I say this because the Romans often forced their victims to carry the crossbeam of their crucifix to the place of execution. So when we read of Jesus, then, you know, bearing that crossbeam and then it being carried by another man to the place of the skull, that was standard fare. That was standard practice. They did it because they meant to send a message to the people. This is a symbolic practice, one that was meant to demonstrate Rome's complete dominance, a dominance that would force this poor wretch to recognize the supremacy of their Roman overlords. It was a sign of their abject submission to the empire, whether they liked it or not. It was a tacit reminder that Rome owned their entire existence. Jesus is calling for the same recognition. Jesus is reminding the 12 that he alone is sovereign, that he's the king, that they're the subjects, that men must recognize, those who follow him must recognize his absolute authority over every aspect of their lives. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you, do you recognize this reality? Have you submitted to the lordship of Christ over every aspect of your life? Or is there something that you're holding back? Something that you've reserved for yourself alone? Something that's off limits, even to your Lord and Savior? Now, this is the sad reality. All of us are doing that. All of us have areas in our life that we will struggle in surrendering to Christ. That's why the Christian life is one of continual repentance. That's why Luke, as he describes the words of the Lord Jesus, as he relates them, he tells us not simply to take up our cross and follow Christ. He tells us that we are to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. We need to recognize his lordship. We must constantly cede more and more ground to King Jesus and do so as we give ourselves over to the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the Word. Jesus has imposed three requirements on those who wish to come after him. They are to deny themselves. They are to take up their cross. Third, they must follow him. And again, in this, I want you to see a progression of thought. The first requirement concerns the disciple's attitude towards himself or herself. They are to be selfless. The second requirement acknowledges Christ's standing, that Christ alone is sovereign, deserving of the believer's full and unfettered submission. But now in this last imperative, we move from we move from precept to practice. We've already looked at the believer's attitude, their acknowledgement of who Christ is. Now we're moving actually to action. To follow Christ implies movement in a particular direction. That you're not just standing still. That you're not just maintaining the status quo. That you're not just happy with where you are today. This means that you're not simply content to be those who read and study the sacred text. No, it's that the word of Christ, it must shape both our beliefs and our behaviors. It's something that must be lived out. It must be obeyed even when it hurts. His instruction must be followed even when it runs counter to the best practices of modern psychology. Following Christ requires a diligent, determined pursuit. Does that describe your practice? If it were possible for an outside observer to look at the events of your life over the past 2 weeks or maybe even 2 months, what would their assessment be? How would they describe you? Would they say, hey, that person there, they're a casual Christian? That's someone who will follow Christ when they agree with what Christ says. When they can fit it into their schedule. When it's safe and comfortable for them to do so. But otherwise, they're really not going to put themselves out there. Would they describe you as a nominal Christian? Someone who is just a Christian in name only. I mean, they go to church maybe once, Easter, once, Christmas, but besides that, no one would ever convict them of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Or would they describe you as someone who's devoted? Someone who's on fire? Someone who's sold out for God. I don't care really the label that you use. But someone who's all in. Brothers and sisters, I want you to make this an item of prayer for yourself. Because I recognize that none of us are there this side of glory. All of us are battling with this body of flesh that we live in. Even the Apostle Paul recognizes, oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so this is something that we continually need to bring before the Lord, asking the Father to strengthen our inner man through the ministry of His Spirit, that we might be more in love with our Savior, that we might recognize His work on our behalf, that we might long to see His holiness reflected in our own lives, that we would consciously and consistently run after Christ and to live according to His righteous standards. I mean, this is hard work. This is a supernatural work that only God can enable us to pursue. It's a work that cuts across the grain of most modern philosophies of how life is to be lived. And so I resonate with the words of John MacArthur as he kind of picks at this idea. This is what he writes in his commentary. He says, this passage sets forth the heart of Christian discipleship, and it strikes a death blow to the self-centered false gospels that are so popular in contemporary Christianity. He says it leaves no room for the gospel of getting. in which God is considered a type of utilitarian genie who jumps out to provide a believer with a believer's every whim. It closes the door to the gospel of health and wealth, which assures that if a believer is not healthy and prosperous, he is simply has not exercised his divine rights, or else does not have enough faith to claim the blessing. He says it undermines the gospel of self-esteem, of self-love, of high self-image, which appeals to man's natural narcissism and prostitutes the spirit of humble brokenness and repentance that marks the gospel of the cross. Perhaps knowing how his words are going to be caught and heard by his disciples, Jesus follows these rules, the rules of verse 24, with a rationale in verses 25 and 26. Look at the text. The king states, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What we find Jesus doing here is he tells us that there's really just two ways to live. You can either save yourself or you can surrender to him. You can either live for the present moment, seeking to experience all that this world has to offer, or you can focus your attention on that which is to come. You can enjoy temporal gratification or eternal glory, but you cannot have both. You're either investing in now or eternity, but you don't have the resources, you don't have the focus to do both. So if you want health and wealth and power and influence, if you want fame, you can have it now. But that's all you're going to get. And when the dawn of eternity rises, you will lose it all, because you cannot take it with you. You can have it all now, but that means eternal destruction, the forfeiture of one's soul later on. And so the choice that Jesus is presenting could not be more clear. Follow me, and only me. But just to press the point home, Jesus rounds out his discussion by pointing to future events. He maintains that a time is approaching when he will return as a conquering king to repay his subjects for the life they've lived. So look again at the text. The principle is stated for us in verse 27. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds." Here, Jesus is looking forward to the second coming. This is not the rapture. This is not a secret return, a return to snatch away his beloved bride like a thief in the night. No, Jesus is referring to his return in power and glory. He does this drawing upon the language that's given to us in Daniel chapter 7, where God speaks of the Son of Man returning with the clouds of heaven so that he might establish his kingdom on earth, a kingdom that's going to be an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. A kingdom where all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve the Son of Man. In the process of establishing this everlasting dominion, we're told that Jesus will gather the nations and repay each person, each individual, according to what he has done. By looking to this future event, Jesus is seeking to encourage his disciples in the present. He's seeking to motivate both them and all those who are going to follow after them and encourage them by knowing that their efforts aren't wasted. He wants to recognize that he sees and remembers every act of service and sacrifice, that nothing is forgotten, nothing is going to be overlooked. All will be repaid. My friends, do you believe that Jesus is, or that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Are you always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in him? Are you rejoicing in the idea that the one who saved you by his grace would go even further by rewarding a life of service? Even though you and I are really nothing more than unworthy slaves, unprofitable servants who are simply doing what we've been commanded to do. I mean, you should. You should rejoice in these things. You should look forward to these things. You should give yourself to this work. Not simply because this is the repeated testimony of Scripture, that God will reward his people. I mean, we just see it throughout the text. Let me just give you a couple. Psalm 62, verse 12. Matthew 25, Romans 2, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Revelation 2, 20, 22. Not only should you rejoice and revel in these things because of the testimony of Scripture, but also because Jesus offers proof of his assertions in verse 28. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Knowing that Jesus, that he has just spoken of his death and resurrection, and now he's added to that confusion by speaking of his return in the glory of his Father, what Jesus does here is he adds another word of encouragement. It's a promise meant to prove the trustworthiness and the certainty of all his previous statements. A promise that there would be some of the disciples. Again, note there's specificity there. It's not all of the 12. But simply some of the 12, a promise that some of the 12 will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The question is, what does Jesus mean by this? What is he referring? Is Jesus speaking of his resurrection? Does he have the ascension in mind? Is he describing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or perhaps to the fall of Jerusalem, or maybe to the second coming? I don't think so. All of those have been offered by different scholars. But I don't think that's what Jesus is actually pressing at here. I think Jesus is referring to his own transfiguration. The event, which in all of the synoptic gospels is immediately placed after this discussion of taking up one's cross and following after Christ. For some reason, you know, where the synoptic gospels are, you know, the different writers are telling the story of Jesus from slightly different angles. Sometimes the chronology is different. Sometimes they're looking at a particular kind of theme that they're developing in that. But in all of the gospels, this is always the same, the synoptics anyways. It was then, during that miraculous encounter with Moses and Elijah, that Jesus manifests the kind of glory that he will character that will characterize his appearance in the millennial kingdom. We're told that Jesus was transfigured before Peter and James and John, and that his face shone like the sun, and that his garments became as white as light, just radiant, the manifest splendor of God filling the garden. I mean, it's a wonderful encounter, right? And one that we're going to explore in greater detail next week. But for now, I simply want to point to this instance because it serves as the proof of Christ's promise to reward those disciples who diligently and faithfully follow him. What a gracious king we serve. This is the king who redeems us while we walk in abject hostility towards him, rebels to all that he stands for. We want nothing to do with him in our unregenerate state. We just want to satisfy self. And yet, when we are as like Paul, attacking the things of God and the things that Christ loves most, it's just at that moment that he draws us to himself and causes us to love him as we should. Then he goes further. Then he not only blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, but he gives us his own spirit. A spirit to dwell within. A spirit to seal us until the day of redemption. A spirit that causes us to cry out to God, to cry out to our Father, and to bring our requests and our desires and all those things that we need before him. One who intercedes on our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered by the human tongue. But then he gives us more. He gives us his word. A word by reading and study through, by doing those things, which equips us for every good work, which makes us mature and complete in Christ, or is designed to that effect. And then he puts us into the body of Christ, surrounding us with brothers and sisters who are meant to encourage us all the more as we see the day of approaching, stirring up within us a desire for love and good deeds. And yet at the end of all of that, with all of the things that he has provided for us, he rewards us more as we continue to walk faithfully as he has directed us to walk. That should elicit our thanks, our praise, and our thanksgiving to him. Why? Because we serve a gracious king. That service is born out of a high calling. It's a difficult calling. And yet there's nothing greater than serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no work that is more needful in our age. No work that has a greater impact on the lives of those living around us. No work that will last longer. It will survive for all eternity. And this is what we're called to do. So let's serve our King. Let's recognize the requirements that he has placed upon us, that we are to deny self, that we are to take up our cross, that we are to follow him. And let's look forward to the rewards that he promises for diligent and faithful service. Let's bow together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we indeed thank you for who you are. We thank you for your son's work, for his sacrifice, for the continued role that he plays in our life now, even at this time, through the ministry of your spirit in our own lives and in the midst of the corporate body. And again, our desire is to give ourselves to these things. So we pray that as we move throughout this week, that your Spirit would be convicting our hearts and minds of those areas in our life that need to be dealt with. That it would cause us to see ourselves a little lower and to see Christ much more higher. That it would cause us to bow in submission to the one who rules and reigns over all, recognizing that there is none who can compete against him, and so he desires and deserves all of our honor and all of our worship and all of our loyalty. Help us to follow him fully. Not just for a couple hours, not just for a weekend, not just for a couple weeks or months, but for the entirety of our life. Yes, recognizing that we're going up and down at various times, but Father, we pray that you would continue to make us and mold us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know what it is to enter into a deeper, more abiding relationship with your Son and our Savior. Minister to us, we pray. Build up this church. Strengthen us, so that we might reflect your glory to the nations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.